Well, I have a special gift for you this morning. I remember last time I preached, I asked how many of you had ever heard a sermon out of Ecclesiastes and got about the reception that, or the response that I thought I would. Well, now you're not going to have any excuse because you're going to hear from Ecclesiastes twice in 1 month. All right? So turn to the book of Ecclesiastes again. Now, last time, if you remember, I preached about man and vanity and what our responsibility is, how that the preacher here talks about in the end of the book, that the whole duty of man is to fear God, and we will be emphasizing that again, but this time I wanted to look at who is God in Ecclesiastes. What do we see about God in the book of Ecclesiastes? In balancing out what we talked about last time, and if you weren't here, that's fine. This sermon will cover probably a few things that we talked about last time, and you will understand, I believe, the theme and the message of Ecclesiastes still. But I want us to think about this time, who is God in Ecclesiastes? And we're just going to read just a few verses, and it's one I already referenced back in chapter 12. So if you want to turn there to begin with, just three verses out of the last chapter of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 12, verse 1. And then we'll skip down to the last two verses, verses 13 and 14. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. And then down to 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to present your word this morning. Lord, I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would empower me to speak only the truth of thy word. And that, Father, I would give you the honor and the glory. And that people would be taught from your word as they ought this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What is the one thing you should always keep in mind when reading or discussing the Word of God, hearing it preached, talking about it in Sunday school, or having your devotions? Well, one thing that was impressed upon me as I grew up by a few speakers in camp and at school and seminary training is you always need to bring it to the focus of the whole Word of God, and that is God, Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. What do we see about God when we read his word, when we hear it preached? Even if God is not specifically mentioned, our thoughts ought to be, what have I learned about God today? What do I know better about God because of what I have read or heard or discussed today? Think about the book of Esther. Is God mentioned in the book of Esther? But we see him at work all throughout. When you have your devotions, ask yourself, what have you learned about God because of your efforts? In all the vanity and vexation of Ecclesiastes that we see discussed and written here, we need to look for God. Because as we talked about last time, it is only God who balances out the vexation and the vanity of life here on earth with all the sinfulness that surrounds us. We need to look for God. What does the preacher tell us specifically about God in this book? This book would be depressing and vexing to our spirit, but for the hope that the writer gives us in always bringing our thoughts to the truth about God in regards to our lives, to your life and mine. He references some of the gifts, works, and attributes of God, Jehovah, that enable we as Christians to live in this world of vanity and vexation. And that is my theme, that we want to look at the gifts, the works, and the attributes that the preacher presents here in this book of Ecclesiastes. First of all, let's look at his gifts. And in his last time, we're going to be going through a lot of different passages, so hopefully your fingers are warmed up and ready to turn and look at all these different verses throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. So we look at God's gifts. Well, the first one we see is in chapter 1, verse 13. It says, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the man, sons of man to be exercised therewith. Now, travail is the idea of business or employment, something that you have a business doing. Your employment, your job is the idea. Okay, so your job here, according to the preacher, is to search out wisdom concerning the things that are done under heaven. In other words, to understand what life is like here on earth. How does life work? What is it all about? But it's a sore travail. And it is a sore travail. First of all, we look at travail, we see travail's labor. This is the idea of wearisome toil or having a wearing effort. If you have a job where you have to expend a lot of physical energy, you get done with that job and you're, oh, I am so tired, I am so worn out. That's the idea. Something that wears you out physically. Wearisome toil. It has an effort of wearing on you. And then in chapter 3 and verse 10, it talks about being exercised in it. I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. And he talks about, in the verse we referenced before, verse 13 of chapter 1, he ends with, to be exercised therewith. That's the idea that you're exercising, you are working out, you are expending energy to do this. When you are done, you should have the feeling of, oh, I have done something. That is why it is travail's labor. But as we talked about last time, we see that God's gift also is that we can have enjoyment in our travail, in our labor. We see this in four different verses that I want us to look at. First off is chapter 2, verse 24. Says, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. This is a gift of God. And then chapter 3 and verse 13, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Then we go to chapter 5 and verse 19. It says, every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. And then chapter 8 and verse 15, Then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry, for that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun. Now you'll notice the commonality of all those verses, and this one thing that I brought these out the last time I preached. The fact that God's gift is that we can enjoy our labor, we can enjoy the gifts, we can enjoy eating and drinking and the results of our labor, of our work. But what I want us to think about this morning, as we look a little closer at these, is those first two verses have one word for joy in Hebrew. The second two verses have a different word for joy. And there is a difference between them, between the emphasis, or what the emphasis is, on the word that is being used for joy or rejoice. In chapter 2 and chapter 3, the joy is being able to see the good in your work. Remember last time I talked about how that when I was growing up, my father and my mother taught me to have a good work ethic, to take pride in your work, to do a good job, to try to do it right the first time, to learn what you need to do, how to do it right, to have the right tools, and to be able to step back when you're done and to say, that's good. That's a good job. Not a sinful pride, but a pride of, wow, I got that accomplished. That is a good job. But in chapter 5 and chapter 8, we actually see the correct English translation, if as you would, in chapter 8, verse 15. The idea there is translated, and to be merry. That's what that term in Hebrew means, is to be merry in all your work. Not just to look at it and take joy in the fact that you got it done, but to be happy in working. Now, how many of you can say, honestly, I enjoy my job, I love my job, some people can, some people can't, and hopefully there's parts of your job that you do love. You know, some people have said if you can find a job doing something you love, you'll never work a day in your life, right? Because you love it, you enjoy doing it. Some people, you know, just to get by or to provide, maybe you have a job, maybe something has changed, and you're like, I don't like the whole job, but hopefully you have enough things in your job that you love, that you enjoy. For me, as many of you know, I work for a home medical equipment company. I love going to people's homes and helping them. Now, obviously, a lot of times they're not happy to see me. They are happy to see me, but they're not happy to see me. Many of them, when I pick up their equipment, they'll be like, I hope I never see you again. I hope you don't take that wrong. Yes, no, I understand. You don't want to have oxygen again. I understand. Or a hospital bed. But I love going to people's homes and helping them and being able to minister to them, to see their need and trying to help them out, help them live at home, have a better life. And that's the idea, to be merry in your work, to have that joy, enjoying what you're doing because it brings you happiness. And so that's the enjoyment we can have in our travail. The joy is not a natural result of work. Rather, it is this gift of God, however. And that's what we have to understand. The preacher is trying to help us understand, as he writes this, that our travail does not normally give us joy. We cannot normally rejoice in our work. This is strictly a gift of God. And that's what he's emphasizing in these verses, that God gives us this as a gift, part of his creation of us. It is the gift of God to see and experience the true joy through the wisdom and knowledge he imparts to those who live a life dedicated to him. And that's what I want you to understand. The same thing as we talked about in my message last time is the fact that this is all predicated on the fact that we honor God, that we fear God, our Creator. Without that attitude in our heart, without that mindset in our mind, we cannot experience what the preacher is talking about in this book. We have to have our life dedicated to serving our Creator. We live a life dedicated to following the path he has laid out for us. Hence, a Christian can be happy doing hard labor, and a worldly man is vexed by it. The same labor, same two people can be doing the same job, but a Christian should be able to find joy in that job when a worldly man can't. Because it is a gift of God. And that is the focus. Not the work that makes or breaks the man. It is truly who is in charge of the life being lived. So that is God's first gift, is our work, our travail. But the second one is in chapter 2 and verse 26. Chapter 2 and verse 26 says this, "For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight," again, notice that focus, "a man that is good in his sight," God's sight, "wisdom and knowledge," and then joy, which we've already talked about. What is this wisdom and knowledge? This is good sense. This is understanding by observation. You see this, you understand, okay, this is what happens. When I do this, this is the result. You gain wisdom. This is how children learn. Don't touch the burner. I get hurt, right? Or babies. Babies put everything in their mouth. Why? Because that's the way they learn. They sense through taste and touch in their tongue everything. And so that's why babies constantly want to put everything in their mouth. And of course, that scares most of us to death when we see, don't eat that, don't put that in your mouth, right? But that's how they naturally learn. And as they grow, as we grow, we experience life, and we learn by observation. We gain wisdom, we gain knowledge on what is truth. We may not understand why certain things happen, but we know that's the result of a certain action. And that's what we're talking about here, is that wisdom, that insight, that knowledge that God gives to us of what is good, and that we can joy in it. To the good, this is their reward of labor. I didn't finish the verse. Notice it says in the second part, "But to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit." You see, the worldly man, the man who lives for just the world itself, seeking to be successful as the world says it or defines it, is vexed. They may not act like it. They may not say that outwardly. They may say, oh, yes, and they may look successful. Say, you know, they have the house and the five cars and the boat and the RV and all the things that the world says, okay, you have these toys, you're successful. Not saying that there's anything wrong with having those things, okay? But what I'm saying is that what is your focus? And the worldly man seeks to gain those things just to gain them, to be approved by the world. And it's vexing to him. And here we see that sometimes God will give man the travail or the labor to do, to gather and to heap it up, but he doesn't get to enjoy it. Why? Because it says that he may give to him that is good before God. Our God is such a God that sometimes he will take what a worldly man works for, gains, increases, and say, you know what? I'm going to allow you to give that to one of my servants, willingly or unwillingly. And that's the way God works. That's the way God provides for his own many times. And that's what we're talking about. God gives us gifts, but here we see it is that wisdom, that knowledge, that we understand what the labor is all about and to see the good in our labor. And that leads then also to the next point, that his gift is riches and wealth. Not just in this verse does he talk about that you heap up, you gain, but now we go to chapter 5 and verse 19. It says, every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. Now you'll notice as we go through this, that we're covering a lot of these same ideas and thoughts in all these verses. And that's for a reason. That's for a purpose. That's what the writer is trying to do. So we have the power to gain and to joy in our labor, in our riches, and in our wealth. This is given to the man who lives his life for God. But notice just a couple of verses later into chapter 6 and verse 2. Going back to what I was talking about previously, how a worldly man can work so hard to gain all these things, and yet he doesn't get to enjoy it. Chapter 6, verse 2, a man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth, yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity, and is an evil disease. And we saw that, the vanity and vexation. Sometimes you say, I've worked so hard, I've gained all these things, and many people, and I've talked to some of them, they say, I'm ready for retirement, I'm saving up for retirement, I'm doing all these things to make sure my life is good in retirement. And then they pass away. And who does their money go to? Where do all their possessions go? To those who inherit it. And as we know, and as the Bible says, sometimes you don't know whether your heirs will be as wise with it as you are. And that's the frustrating, that's the vexing part. You work so hard to gain all these things, and then you don't get to enjoy it. It goes to someone else who just wastes it with riotous living, as the prodigal son did. That is vexation and vanity. And sometimes God causes that to happen, allows that to happen in this sinful world, that you work so hard, but you don't get to enjoy it. That's the disappointment of earthly living with an earthly focus. But as I said, what I've already said, God gives us the joy when we work. God gives us the joy of seeing the job done, seeing the joy when we do it. Yes, sometimes he benefits us. He allows us to have riches and wealth. But our focus when it is on God is to experience the joy when we work. And we don't have to be vexed by, well, where's my money going? Where are all my possessions? Who are they going to? Because God has given us the joy already. As we see again, it is God alone who imparts this joy. Riches measured by God's standard differ far from how the world measures success and wealth gained. Therefore, oftentimes the poor, in the world's eyes, those who do not have much, are far better off than those who seek after the world's definition of success as a means unto itself. Now, this doesn't mean that you cannot be happy as a Christian if you have things. But let's be honest. God knows most of us would be too distracted by riches and wealth to serve him if he allowed us to have those things. Because he is our creator. He knows each and every one of us. He knows what we can handle. He knows what would be a temptation and a distraction to us if he allows it in our lives. But all these things are his gifts to us. The ability to work. The ability to find joy in our work. To gain knowledge and wisdom. And also sometimes to gain some riches and wealth. Those are all gifts from God. And that's what we have to understand, is our focus has to be, this is from God. And we need to have thankful spirits to our Creator that he has allowed us, our lives, to have joy in our lives through all these things. They are a gift of God. But we're not done yet. Chapter 8, verse 15, another gift is the number of days we have. Verse 15, chapter 8, then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry, for that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life which God giveth him under the sun. Job 15:20 says this, the wicked man travaileth with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden to the oppressor. In Psalm 90, verse 12, the writer says, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And that's what the writer here in Ecclesiastes is saying. You don't know how long you have to live. You don't know how many days you have upon this earth. Find the joy. Know that your life is limited, and apply your hearts unto wisdom. Use the wisdom that God gives you through your labor, through your travail, to honor him and to serve him. And then finally, chapter 12 and verse 7, the final gift we see is our spirit. And this goes along with our number of days, because this is our breath of life. Chapter 12 and verse 7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, and the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the wind, or the breath, or the spirit of life, and man became a living soul. God gives us the very air we breathe. God enables us to inhale and exhale. Do you realize that's a gift? We don't even think about it, breathing. It's just a natural thing that we do. But we have to understand, even that is a gift from God, according to his word. Because you don't know how many more breaths you have in your life. It's a gift from God. But not only do we see his gifts, now we see his works. Back to chapter 3, verse 11, we see, first of all, the first thing I want us to see in these next few verses is that God's work is incomprehensible. We cannot understand all of God's works. Chapter 3, verse 11, the last part of it says this, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Chapter 8 and verse 17, no, a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Now this, as I said last time in my message, we have to understand, he's talking about life here on earth, okay? When he talks about under the sun, this is life here on this earth. So think about it. He says, we can't even understand everything of how God works on this earth. And by extension, we can say, how in the world are we going to understand the work that God even does in heaven then? If we can't even understand what's done here on earth, we have no hope of understanding what God does in heaven. It is far beyond our ability to understand. And in chapter 11 and verse 5, as thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, the breath, the breathing, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, a child being developed in the womb, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. We don't even understand the formation of our bodies in the womb. It is still called the miracle of birth. Now, I have a mother who is a nurse. I'm engaged to a nurse. I'm working in the medical field. I've talked to lots of doctors and nurses. They all can explain somewhat the science behind that, But none of them can understand or explain the miracle of the development of a baby in a mother's womb. It is still a miracle that only God knows and that only God has given. We can't understand most of the things of how things work in this world. Now, studying that, studying how the world works, studying how things happen, what things are made of, that's science. And many, many years ago, true science was based on scientists who said, okay, I know God created this all. My job, my travail, my labor is going to be to try to find out as much as I can, to understand as much as I can how God has set things working, how this world works. That is true science. And that's where science began, was in the church, to learn how God makes things work, how God has set his creation in order. But now that man seeks to remove God from science as we see today, they are ever changing their theories, their philosophies, their thoughts. And many times they come up with ridiculous notions for how things began that go against everything true science teaches us. And notice I said true science, not a theory of evolution. That's just one of them. They have many theories on how this world began, how all this came into existence. But all their theories go against everything that true science, what we can observe, what we can see, says. I believe it's the second law of thermodynamics, that everything starts and just wears down. Now, I'm not a scientist by any means, but I understand enough to know that many of these theories about how the world created do not match whatsoever with what we see in science today, what we know to be true, how this world works. But we can't comprehend it. It's incomprehensible to us. God's works, even just here on earth, how things work. But not only are they incomprehensible, they are also eternal. Chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should do what? Should fear before him. Remember, our last final thought is always was in the sermon last week, last time, and is here today. We should fear God. It's eternal. God's work are established forever. He says, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that causes fear in many men to think about the fact that there is an eternity. We are mortal men. We have a beginning. We have an end. And the fear of most people is, what's going to happen when I die? Is there something eternal after I die? There is. The question is, are you ready for it? Because God is eternal, and that causes us fear. And so we see here that the writer says, God does whatever he does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. We see that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 27, when Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He says, which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? Which is to say, add more time to his lifespan. We've already talked about that. You don't know how many hours of life you have left, and you can't change it. Whatever it is, whatever God has established in his will, that's it. You have no power to change when you die. To a God not limited by time, there is no past, present, and future. It just is. He sees and knows it all together. He's not limited by time like we are. That is what we mean when we discuss the eternality of God. When God says, your sins are forgiven, my son died on the cross, I know that Dave Turin, when he was 5, was going to bow his head at Vacation Bible School in the library of his church and ask forgiveness for his sins and ask Jesus Christ to be his Savior. And in God's eternality, my sins were forgiven already, before I was even born. Now that's a thought that is really hard to comprehend, to understand. But in God's mind, his foreknowledge, I was already saved before many of my ancestors were even born. Because he's not limited by time. He already says, David will be saved. And he will be with me in heaven for all eternity. That is the eternal work of God. And we can't change what God has established. We've already talked about it. We can't add more time. And we go to chapter 7 and verse 13. We see this again. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? It is eternal. It is unchangeable. We are limited by the natural order of things as God has established them here on earth. Why do things happen? Again, we can go to science and say, well, this happens, but we don't understand why. We don't understand God's works. So they are incomprehensible. They are eternal, but also God's works set the standard. They are standard setting. Chapter 3 and verse 17 says, I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Chapter 11 and verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. And then chapter 12 and verse 14, the last verse, which we've already read, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. You see, God sets the standard. He judges what is good and what is evil. And the words here use is a picture of a courtroom, that he passes sentence, that he brings a verdict. Guilty, not guilty. What gives him the right to pass sentence and to give judgment on us? Because of the final work and the greatest work that started it all, chapter 3, verse 11, the first part. He hath made everything. He created it. Now it tells us that he made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart. But we go then to chapter 7 and verse 29, and we see it says this, lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Now, as I read this and thought about this, I thought, what does it mean that God made them upright? So, of course, going into study and looking up what the word was, what did it mean? And what I found out is that this word upright means he made him straight, made him good. And that goes back to the creation, where we see in Genesis 1:31 that God looked at everything he had created and said, it is good. That's the idea here. It is straight. It is good. It is the way I want it. It is straight. This is why he alone is worthy to judge all mankind. This is what gives him the right. Because he set the standard. He created it all. He made all those works, everything under the sun, everything in heaven. He set it all into place, the way it works, what it does. We can't understand it, but he does, because he made it. He has the right then to judge us according to what he has set in place. And that's why the preacher in chapter 12, in verse 1 says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, because he will be your judge. He sets the standard. So we've seen his gifts, we've seen his works, and now we come to his attributes. Now there are many attributes of God that we could talk about, but remember, I'm talking about just what we see here in Ecclesiastes. And there was just a couple of verses that I want us to look at as far as what we need to remember about God. We've already discussed it a little bit. But back to chapter 5 and verses 4 to 6. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? Now, what do I want to have us understand here? The fact that God does not take pleasure in fools. God does not appreciate those who are foolish. And that's the idea of pleasure. Does not pleasure in fools, it means to delight in. The same delight that he allows us to find in our labor, to find joy in our labor, this is the delight, the pleasure that we're talking about. And in this case, it is to find joy in observing the actions of a person. Our goal should be to stand before God and hear what words? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what we're talking about here. Find pleasure in your works. God does not take pleasure in a fool who does not serve him, who rashly vows vows and cannot fulfill them, who makes promises that he cannot keep, and says, oh God, you get me through this, I'll serve you the rest of my life. He takes care of it, and they don't do anything. God does not take pleasure in that. In fact, it angers him. God is angry at those who do not serve him, who do not trust him, who do not believe in him. And this is why a holy, loving, and righteous God can and should send a wicked sinner to hell, because they have not accepted his free gift of salvation. He's made the way possible. He's made it free. All you have to do is accept that free gift of salvation. But you reject him, and you expect him to still let you into heaven just because he loves you? Not going to happen. God is holy. God is righteous. He cannot allow sin into his heaven. He will not take pleasure in the foolish actions of man. And because of all these things, secondly, we see the attribute that I want us to end with and to focus on is the fact that he is worthy of fear. Chapter 5, verse 7. For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also diverse vanities, but fear thou God. And chapter 12 and verse 13, as we've already looked at many times, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. You see, God is worthy of fear. And I didn't discuss this as much last time in my message, but I want us to think, what is this word fear? It is a moral reverence, as one Bible study that I looked at defined it. They said it is a moral reverence. We revere, we stand in awe of God, of his holiness, his perfection, his power, his might. And yes, we fear God. We are a little scared of God. But it's a moral reverence where we as Christians understand my God is so big, so mighty, and so powerful, and I am so sinful and so broken, and God has to do so much work in me. How can I stand before God? I can't on my own power. But I rejoice to receive the gift of God's free salvation through the shed blood of his Son, to pay for all those sins, to pay for all that wickedness. And so I can stand before a holy, righteous God with this moral reverence, with this fear. I know I don't belong here, but I take happiness, I take joy, I take satisfaction in knowing that it's not because of me, it's because of the Son of God that I am allowed to come in the presence of a holy Creator with my desires, with my needs, with my cares. We know and we see the goodness and the power of God and how far short we fall in comparison. And so we have to humbly acknowledge that we are blessed to be in his presence of all, at all. And that humbleness, that acknowledgement is what should spur us on then to be as good as we can be, to follow God's word, to be in God's word, to be reading it, to be studying it, to hear it preached, and say, God, show me how I can be better this week, how I can be better today, how I can better serve you, how I can be more like Christ. because of what I have learned from your word, because I fear you and I want to please you. I do not want to be a fool. I want to have that wisdom and knowledge gained only by serving you and you alone. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. How about you? Where do you stand in all this? Is life one of vexation and vanity to you? When you look at life and look at your life and what's going on in this world, does it just seem vexing to you? Why is it worth living? Well, the first question is, do you even know God? Have you accepted that free gift of salvation? Because without that, you will never get over the vexation of this world, the vanity of this world. Not do you know who he is, that there is a God. Rather, do you know him personally as your Lord and Savior? I've met many people who say, yes, I believe that God exists. That's not enough. The angels know God exists, and they fear and they tremble. The question is, do you have that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, having shed his blood for your sins? Have you accepted that gift? Man is good at putting on a front and finding temporary joys in life. You talk to any unsaved person and I went out this weekend and I partied and I did this. They find joy, temporary joy, but they don't have that satisfactory joy deep down in their heart, in their soul, of knowing what is truly good. And do you realize that even for the unsaved person, the fact that they can find that temporary joy is a gift from God? I thought about it as I was praying and meditating on this. I thought, you know what? Even an unsaved person, because God created them too, can find a little joy. That's a gift from God. And they don't even realize it. But when we're saved, when the Holy Spirit empowers us and indwells us and opens our spiritual eyes to see the joys that we're talking about here in Ecclesiastes, that is the true gift of God. Then our eyes are open. Then we see how fully God gifts us and works on our behalf. But Christian, maybe say, I've been saved. I've got that taken care of. I know who God is. I have a personal relationship with him. What about you? Do you find yourself discouraged in this world and asking, what's the use? Why do I even try? Why do I even try to live according to God's word? What's it going to get me? When that happens, you need to understand that your focus is on yourself and your own measurement of success rather than on what God says is true and right and good. You need to focus on what God wants of you. Not what you want for yourself, not what you think mom and dad or brother or sister or friends or boss or anybody else expect of you. What does God want of you? You may be saved, but you still feel as vexed as the world because of your unbelief. You're not trusting God in everything in your life, leading you into sinfulness, leading you into further unbelief, and so on in the vicious cycle of backsliding, till you give up in hopelessness. You say, what's the use? So Christian, I ask you, based on what you've seen today, all the gifts that God has given us, all the works that he has done and continues to do, and everything God is there something you need to get right in your life before God? Something that is hindering your walk with him? Causing you vexation? I don't know what that may be. But because we all have still that old nature within us, we often have to get things right. We vex ourselves because we do not have faith, do not trust, and most importantly, we do not fear God.